Well, good evening, everyone. Let me start this evening by talking to you about a fellow named Samuel Eliot Morrison. Some of you may have heard that name. He was an American historian who was noted for his works of American maritime history. I'm not going to mention the names of any of his works here, but I will share that over the course of his distinguished career, Morrison received 11 honorary doctorate degrees. He won numerous literary prizes, received numerous military honors and national awards from both foreign countries and the United States, including 2 Pulitzer Prizes, 2 Bancroft Prizes, which are awarded by the trustees of Columbia University for books about diplomacy or history of the Americas, the Balzan Prize, awarded by the Balzan Foundation for outstanding achievement in humanities, natural science, or culture. He won the Legion of Merit, a military award given by the United States Armed Forces for exceptionally meritorious conduct in the performance of outstanding services and achievements, and he was given the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Needless to say, this is a fairly accomplished guy. So it's probably not surprising to us that people would come up to him from time to time and they would ask him questions. On one occasion, at the end of his illustrious career, a retirement party was thrown for him, and one of the guests asked him if he could sum up what his study of history had taught him about life. So he thought for a moment, and then he said that history had showed him that life was very much like a game of poker, which probably wasn't what they were expecting to hear. He said certain nations are dealt good hands in terms of the people in the land itself, the resources, but if they play the game poorly, they squander what they're given and they're not terribly successful. Other nations are dealt very little, perhaps, in those kinds of things in terms of people and land and resources. But if they play the game well, if they play the hand that they've been dealt well, they end up winning and doing well as a country. So his conclusion was that history shows us it's really not the hand that you're dealt, but how you play the hand that you've got that determines whether or not you win or lose at the game of life. I'm not sure if that's entirely always the case with nations, but I will admit that that analysis, at least in my mind, is probably pretty correct with regard to people. History is replete with examples of those who were dealt a bad hand in life and yet ended up living a very successful life. And also, there are many examples of those who were born with every advantage, but who squandered all that they had. In fact, I will agree that the issue for most people in life really does seem to be not the hand that they've been dealt, nearly as much as it is how they have played the hand that they've been dealt. You think of a person like Abraham Lincoln, who was raised in abject poverty, who wasn't anything special to look at, who had some tremendous problems and losses in his life, and who served as president during the time of our nation's gravest crisis. But he became one of the greatest leaders the U.S. has ever known. Or we think about a person like Helen Keller, who was born deaf and blind and could hardly speak, who nevertheless graduated from Radcliffe College. She became a talented social worker. She became an inspiration for millions of people who were disadvantaged. And I'm sharing all of this at the beginning to get us to think about this idea. Whether or not we are properly handling the hand that we've been dealt. Well, how can we know, would be the question that we might ask. Is there some key? Is there some kind of special knowledge, some way of thinking, some way of acting that will enable us to manage our lives and our circumstances in such a way that when our life is over, we can say that we handled our life well and that we honored God in doing so? I do think there is such a principle. Probably there's more than one, but just one that I'm going to share with you this evening. I see it many places in the Bible, but one place where it's clearly illustrated is in the contrasting background and behavior and outcome of Israel's first 2 kings, Saul and David. I mean, let's face it. Saul was dealt a good hand. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and in verse 2, Saul is described as a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders in Israel had gathered together. They had come to Samuel at Ramah. They had demanded that Samuel appoint a king over them. They wanted a king. They wanted one who would judge them like all the nations. And they wanted Saul. God didn't want to do that. But he told Samuel, go ahead and give them what they desired. And Saul was their choice. Saul was dealt a pretty good hand. Then there's David, who maybe, in comparison at least, wasn't dealt a very good hand by his circumstances. The youngest of 8 sons. Talk about hand-me-downs. That would be something. Shepherd. Spent many, many nights, probably cold nights, tending the sheep. Probably very, very few hot afternoons in the summer, tending the sheep. Chasing off the predators, chasing off the animals that saw the sheep as dinner. Now, he was obviously a gifted person, but when he was recruited to Saul's court, he was persecuted. He was hounded by the king. He ended up living in the wilderness. He was on the run for years. David's early career just doesn't seem to be all that outstanding. But in time, he became Israel's greatest leader. And Saul's life ended in disgrace and disaster. So what was it that David had that Saul didn't? What was it that enabled David to win at life, if we want to use that kind of terminology, despite his disadvantages? And why did Saul, who seemed to have every advantage, fail to do the same? I think the answer to those questions can be found in the stories that we find in the book of 1 Samuel. I would suggest, in fact, that if you just sit down and read that book, it almost looks like the stories of those chapters, it seems like they've been arranged in just such a way that they provide this comparison and contrast between these two men. And I think, more importantly, for this evening at least, they reveal what made David a success and what made Saul a failure. Let's begin by looking in 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. And these verses that James read for us. Here's Saul preparing to fight the Philistines. The Philistines have gathered together an enormous fighting force, probably thousands of men. It would have been their ancient version of shock and awe, I suspect. Saul and his army were going to be incredibly outnumbered. One source suggested it was even worse than that because they said that probably those who were going to be fighting against Israel had iron weapons and maybe chariots, of which Saul had very few. So not only were they outmanned, they were also outgunned. Saul sees that army, he sees the strength of that army, and he is afraid. He is afraid. If we were in King Saul's position, and understandably afraid, I think, because we had to fight an enormous army with better weapons than ours, what would we do? What would we do? I'm pretty confident that I know what we would do. We'd ask God for help. That's what we would do. We would pray to God for help. My guess is that that's what most of us would do. There are no atheists in foxholes. That's what just about anybody would do, would pray to God for help. Saul inquires of the Lord. That's what Saul even does. But the Lord doesn't answer him. No answer is given. So what does Saul do then? 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." God won't answer him, so he turns to the powers of darkness. Saul needs advice. He certainly does. So he gets a woman who is a medium to bring up the spirit of Samuel so he can ask Samuel what he ought to do. And the spirit of Samuel appears. I suspect everybody's shocked that that happened, but he does. And what does Samuel tell him? Basically, he says this in our vernacular. He says, "Look, man, it's over. God is your enemy. You're not going to win this battle. The kingdom is no longer yours. It's just like he said, through me. He's taken the kingdom away from you. He's given it to David." That's not what Saul wanted to hear. But that's what he was told. Here's Israel's king facing the biggest crisis of his life. God won't answer his prayers. And God had even become Saul's enemy. Well, there's some ramifications of that. Why wouldn't God answer Saul's prayer. Why had God become his enemy? If we read the whole story of 1 Samuel, what we see throughout, at least where it talks about Saul, is that Saul had kind of fallen into this destructive pattern of self-reliance. He did things the way he thought they ought to be done. He disobeyed direct commands of God. He made a rash vow against his own son. He attempted to murder David on at least one occasion. He eventually did murder the priests at Nob. He chased David down for no good reason, and he always rationalized what he did. He always had some reason why this is the thing that he did. And this episode with the medium is really just another illustration of that. It violated God's law, which contained several commands against dabbling with the powers of darkness. It even repudiated his own orders as king in this chapter, chapter 28, verse 3. Throughout his entire life, Saul relied on himself and his gifts and his advantages. He did not put God first. He was even willing to set aside what God demanded. So here, facing the biggest crisis of his life, God abandons him. There's another old saying that we're probably all familiar with. We all make choices, and over time those choices make us. I think that's generally a truism. Also, C.S. Lewis once wrote these words, which I kind of like. He says that good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point, which from which a few months later you may be able to go to victories you never dreamed of. An apparent trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. We don't use those words at school, but I try to tell my students that. You know, every extra few minutes you study might just communicate to you something that's going to be really important down the road. Everything is a building block. Everything that you do like this that's good is going to help you do more good in the future in terms of understanding the material. And every time you fail to take advantage of opportunities to study or to ask questions, or then you have made things harder for yourself in the future. And I think we all understand the sense of that. Think about Saul's actions in this context. We would say that his self-reliance led to his disobedience, and that led to hardness of heart. Then his hardness of heart led to more self-reliance and more disobedience, which led to even a harder heart. I don't know how many of us may have had the opportunity to attend or to visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. It's pretty easy to imagine, if you ever go in there, it's pretty easy to imagine that the people who put the museum together were very intentional in how they arranged the museum. It's a self-guided tour, so you start at the top floor. You go to the top floor first. And what people see in the top floor is first, it's just some Nazi ideas and some early Nazi propaganda and things like that. And then when they move down a floor, they see some examples of Nazi vandalism and persecution. And they move down another floor, they encounter some pictures and artifacts of thousands of Jewish prisoners. And then eventually they come down to the bottom floor and they're face to face with the horrific reality of the Final Solution. Now, what started off as just a few racist ideas turned into death camps for millions of people. And we're not Nazis. And we don't want to end up like Saul. But maybe we should see Saul's story as a cautionary tale at the least. Because we live in a culture which is rooted in radical individualism and self-reliance. It's almost part of our national heritage. Our society encourages us 24/7, 365 days a year, to rely on ourselves, to rely on our own gifts, our own talents, our own abilities, our own resources to make a good life. So from time to time, maybe it would be useful to ask ourselves if we're operating on our own, doing things the way we think they should be done, or if we're really giving God control of our lives. There's a better way to do it than the way Saul did it. In 1 Samuel 27, we find David worn down from years of living under the constant threat of death by Saul. And so, not surprisingly, in verse 1 in 1 Samuel 27, he says, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.'" Now that phrase, in this translation it says, "he said to himself," and some translations it says, "he thought to himself." My understanding is that the literal meaning of that phrase is he vowed in his heart. And what that means is that David here is relying on himself, just like Saul. He proceeds to flee to the land of Canaan, to flee from the land of Canaan, and to the land of the Philistines. He enters the service of Achish, the king of Gath, and all of his men and all of their families all go with him. Now in time, Achish, who really wants David to be his subject, he gives David the town of Ziklag as a base of operations, and he lives there for 16 months. Now all of this is a bad decision. It really is, because David has now allied himself with the enemies of God's people. That's where he is. And he told a series of lies to get there as well. He even found himself in the Philistine army waiting to fight against King Saul and his brethren. Now, as it turns out, on their way to this battle, the Philistine generals are not real happy about David being there. They don't trust him one bit. And so they make sure that he and his people turn around and go back. So he didn't have to take part in that battle. But when he gets back to Ziklag, that's when David faces his great crisis. Look, if you would, in 1 Samuel 30. We'll read some verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Starting in verse 3. "When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." This is a bad situation. David is in a really bad situation. The word there, it talks about how distressed he is in spirit. It's the same word that was used to describe how Saul was distressed in his spirit whenever he didn't know what to do about the attacking Philistines back in chapter 28. But this is where the difference can be seen in the character and the spiritual commitment of the two men. Because in verses 7 and 8, we read, "Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake it?' 'Pursue them,' he answered. 'You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue.'" This part of the story raises the key question for us. Both Saul and David were warriors. In the two situations we've observed, both were relying on themselves. Both were in a very tight place facing a very bad enemy. But God answers David. He ignores Saul. Why the difference? Was there some qualitative difference between the two men that caused God to act as he did? And if so, what is it? Let me suggest that the fundamental distinction between the two was that David somehow was always able to find his way to repentance. He could find his way to an attitude of repentance. And Saul just always had an attitude. That's kind of the difference. If like Saul, we can't see any reason to change, we're always going to find ourselves at odds with the Word of God. We'll always see that. But if, when we come to ourselves and we realize that we're acting selfishly, we're trying to act independently of God, we're not considering His will, then like David, hopefully we'll recognize the need to turn around. That's what repentance is. It's an attitude, it's an action that moves us to change course, to give up doing things the way we think they should be done, and to do what we have to do things the way God says they should be done. That's what David did. Now, he got off track. There's no doubt that he got off track. Not just here, but there were other times as well. Too often, he also relied on his own abilities and his own ingenuity. But ultimately, each time he was concerned about God's will and God's plan and God's kingdom, he was. And when he got out of line and it caused trouble, which it inevitably did, he each time eventually turned around and came back to God. Saul did not do that. I don't know if Saul was able to do that by this time, having ignored what God had told him so many times. So what do we do? Well, first, I think we have to recognize that we're all going to mess up. Sometimes we're going to mess up. We're all going to make mistakes. On occasion, we're going to do that. And when that happens, when we're depending on ourselves, we're being self-reliant, whatever it is, the right response is to humble ourselves before God, to repent. Now, we have to be careful we don't make repentance just an emotion. It's not primarily an emotion. It's always an attitude and an action. It's like an ancient Chinese proverb I read about one time. It said, if we don't change our direction, we'll end up where we're headed. And that's right, we will. Repentance helps us avoid that fate. So the second thing, the first thing is to repent, to turn back to God. The second thing, if we're living in some self-reliant way, there's something going on in our life that's pushing us away from God or hurting us or hurting other people, the second thing is to repent today. Do it today. It only gets more difficult the longer we wait. It really does. I read about a story about an old rabbi who used to say to his students, repent the day before you die. You can imagine what the students always said, but Rabbi, we don't know the day that we're going to die. And so he would say, then repent today. Then repent today. And that's what we should do each and every day. Think about what we've done that day. Think about how we've handled things that day. Are there things about which we need to repent? The Lord will not give up on us. He's always willing to give us another chance if we turn back to Him. Saul's problem was he wouldn't turn back. David at least did that. There's a story told about Tom Watson Sr., who was the founder of IBM. He was the guiding inspiration for that company for 40 years, I guess. And on one occasion, a promising junior executive was involved in a venture for the company, and apparently the venture was a little bit risky, and he ended up losing $10 million. Well, Watson called him into his office, and you can imagine how nervous the man was. As he came in, he's saying, before anything else could be said, he says, listen, I know I messed up. This was a terrible thing. It was hurtful. I can't believe this happened. I'm so sorry. Here's my letter of resignation. And supposedly Watson said to him, are you kidding? We just invested $10 million in your education. That's pretty generous response to repentance there. He kept the guy on. He used him. He got work out of him. This is how God treats us when we repent. This is how He treats us. We don't deserve it. We don't ever deserve it. But He offers us grace. He offers us forgiveness. David knew that about God. Saul, for some reason, did not understand. But hopefully we understand. And let me just stop right here and ask, is there someone who needs repentance? Someone here who needs today to repent, who needs to stop going their own way and to start going the way that God would have them to go. If that's the case, then we always stand ready to do what we can to help. Someone needs to obey the gospel, we have water ready to go. Someone needs some other thing from the congregation, they need the prayers of the congregation, they need a Bible study of some kind, whatever we can do to help, we want to help. Please, if we can help someone, come now while we stand and while we sing.
Must I live a life of sinning just to know God will forgive me? Must I then be brokenhearted just to know that He can cheer me? Praise the Lord, I am forgiven, and my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord, I am his child. Must I be in heaven with him just to know the Lord is reigning? Must I see his acts of power just to know that he is with me? Praise the Lord, I am forgiven, and my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord, I am his child. Must I see the King leave heaven just to keep my hopeful yearning? Must I watch with perfect vision just to know that he's returning? Praise the Lord, I am forgiven, and my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord, I am his child.